Kings. So after 2 Kings is the book of 1 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, in the Jewish Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's a lot of repetition of information, like in 1 and 2 Kings, where there's a lot of bad kings covering David and good kings and good and bad and that kind of thing. So it's kind of repetitive. But I also think, actually, in our English Bible, it's 1 and 2 Chronicles follow after 1 and 2 Kings. But the Jewish Bible, they actually put the 1 and 2 Chronicles in the end. We Christians moved it because we followed the Greek translation where they put all the history books together. But I think why I kind of like the Jewish way of putting it in the end is actually this is a summary of the whole Old Testament story as we pick up next time. But I think both all these four books, 1, 2 Kings, 1, 2 Chronicles, is going to be about the bad kings and how all these kings disappoint. And no one's going to be like Jesus, the Messiah. None of them qualify because they're sinful, they're very bad and that kind of thing. But it builds hope for us to build waiting to see Jesus. So at the same time, there's a lot of discussion of how David is a good example. He's not perfect. We saw he's fallen, but he's a good example of what Jesus would be like when that future king that will come to save the whole world. They'll be like Jesus or like David in some ways, but even greater than David. So in light of this, I think it's also good to talk about what is called the Davidic Covenant. Okay, let me ask you guys a question. This is open for Ben W., also as well online, or for YouTube here. What is a covenant? What is a covenant?
It's like a promise.
It's like a promise. Okay. Good, okay. Anyone ever heard the word covenant before? Okay. Heard of the word covenant before? Okay.
The first thing that comes to mind is like pact.
Okay, pact. Good, okay. But good. That's good, okay.
I think of the Ark.
The Ark? The Ark of the Covenant?
Yeah.
Okay.
Or like, the Crusade for...
The Crusade? Oh, wow, okay.
And Indiana Jones Crusade.
Yeah, also, I've actually not seen Indiana Jones, but I read on Wikipedia, right? Like, don't use Indiana Jones to interpret the Bible, okay? So if you open the Ark of the Covenant, there's not ghosts and all that crazy stuff, okay? And it's gone. I think it's gone. It's not this thing. It's not... What, held by Nazis or anything crazy like that, okay? Okay, but so what that a covenant actually means, it's a promise. It's back in 2,000 years, or actually 4,000 years ago. Thank you, Josh, for being the doorman. Ah, Caleb, okay, yes. So going back on, so covenant, Caleb, you came in. What is a covenant? We're going around asking different people what's a covenant. What's a covenant, Caleb?
More than a promise.
Okay, more than a promise. Okay, good. Okay, I think actually all you guys' definition touch on something. Okay, except maybe for the Indiana Jones part. but I think Ben W, you said something of a promise, right? And then Vincent captured the idea. It's a pact. It's more than one person. So it's not like, oh, I make a promise to myself. It involves others. But it's also a little bit more different than a pact, there's some conventions that are a little different. And you said something that I really like. It's like a promise, but even more than a promise, okay? Now, remember when you were kids, when you guys say, you say something? Now, the Bible says we should always be a man of our word, right? You say something, you shouldn't need to always swear, right? Remember the Bible saying that, right? We should always, our word should already be the truth. We're a man and woman of our word. But then on top of that is what? A promise, right? Now, in Scripture, because 4,000 years ago, they would have things, something called a covenant that is more than a promise. Like, you ever remember as a little kid, you say, you tell your parents, oh, no, I promise. I promise. I'm more than the promise. I double what? I cross my heart, hope to die, and all those other things, right? Now, covenant is like that. Covenant is like that because many years... And the first covenant was actually way back. If you guys could turn with me to Genesis 17. So first book of the Bible. Okay. So we already started. So Genesis 17 is where you see the first. Actually, this is not the first. The first one is Noah in Genesis 8. But I just want to look at. Okay. Yeah. Genesis 17 for context, okay? So this was something that was way before, the times of the Egyptians would have understood, all those people in the Middle East, all those first civilizations, quote-unquote, we think of, like the Sumerians when you guys were in school, history classes, all those guys, they would have been familiar with this, where they see this idea where they make a covenant, like God makes a promise, and where they're, you know, God promises that they will have a kid to Abraham, this one guy that he'll have a kid. Actually, in Genesis 15, if you look in verses 17 of 15, verse 17 of Genesis 15, it came about when the sun set that it was dark, and behold, there was a smoking oven and the flame torch passing between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. We'll stop there real quick. So what happened is, to make a covenant back then, what they would do is, so we often use the word make a covenant, okay? But in the Hebrew, they would actually call it cutting a covenant. Now, the Hebrew, they would use a verb cutting a covenant, okay? So which is very different. You might say, what? Why would it be cutting a covenant instead of making a covenant? Was the idea back then they would make in Genesis 15, 17, is they would actually have an animal. They'll have a fire. They'll make like the sacrifice thing. And then two people will walk, one side by side, say, I make a promise so big that I'm throwing a big feast, this big official thing. And also as well, the promise is this, is that if anyone breaks the covenant, they're saying the way they rip the animals will be the same way you'll be ripped to me. Mm-hmm. This is how much of a promise. Now, if you look at the Abrahamic covenant, who walked? There should be normally two people walk to make this promise, right? Kind of like what Vincent said, it's a pact. But in the Abrahamic covenant, if you actually notice, someone, God put someone to sleep, who? Abraham, right? Only one person, quote-unquote, walked. That is, only one person is going to be saying, I will keep this promise or else. Because Abraham is what, a sinner? Is he going to be faithful? No. Is he going to fail? He is. I mean, we see Abraham's life is not perfect. So God is making it upon only based upon one person, himself, to make sure there's a promise of the Messiah will be born through the Jewish line. The promise that God will make sure that a Messiah will come to save the whole world through the line of the Jews, specifically, eventually, through the genealogy leading up to Jesus, okay? So aren't you so glad that God made a covenant that's unilateral, that is only based upon He Himself, to fulfill it instead of us? Now, we have obligation, right? If He's shown us grace, we should lovingly obey Him, that kind of thing. But at the same time, it's not like it's broken, or like, oh, the whole agreement is broken because of that. There's no more promises whatsoever from God because we broke it, because it's all based upon God. Now, we see this as a window today, because today's study, we're looking more in depth at the Davidic covenant, okay? Now, God also makes a covenant also as well with David. We've been looking at 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and also next week we'll look at 1 and 2 Chronicles together. I know Mr. Burton and Phil just came in, and Caleb. So today we're taking hitting a pause, if you will, because I think there's a big elephant in the room, is the Davidic covenant. If we don't talk about that, I think we're missing a big chunk of where all these books is the crescendo, is the highlight of the highest moment of I think Israel history at this point. Because the implication is not just only for the nation of Israel, as we'll go over, it will have implication for all of us as well, for our salvation come with that, right? It's almost like if we were taking an American history class, and if the American history class is going to look at all American history, and they never ever talk about the Revolutionary War or 4th of July, you would say there's something wrong, right? Because that's like so important. Or the Constitution. If they never talk about the Constitution, it's almost like, wait a minute, that's like our, or Declaration of Independence, that's like our founding document with everything else. All our rights and freedom flows from that, right? Same thing also is what we do, the survey of all these six books, but we never talk about the Davidic covenant. It's the same way of saying we're going to go over American history, but never talk about the Constitution at all, or giving a little focus on that, okay? So in light of this, we're going to be looking at the Davidic covenant. So God is so gracious, He didn't make a covenant only once with Abraham. He's going to make another covenant of grace with David, okay? With King David, okay? So as an introduction, you're following the outline. This covenant is to David and his descendants, okay? The covenants are found in four places in the Bible, okay? That's described. But it's during the taking place of the time of when First Chronicles is being described. It covers that time period. First, Second Kings, First Samuel, Second Samuel, that kind of thing, okay? So the covenant is found in Second Samuel chapter 7. Verses 8 to 16, okay? This is probably one of the shorter ones. I think it's worth us going around reading this. Let's go turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 8 to 16. Beginning with Phil. In 2 Samuel, chapter 7.
2 Samuel?
Yes, sir. Verses 8 to 16, we're gonna all go around. Each of us read one verse, okay? We'll read one verse until we are done, okay? And then Ben W. will have you included too. I'll let you know when you read it. Is that okay?
2 Samuel.
Okay. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 8 to 16.
2 Samuel 7.
Who's going to read first? I am?
Yeah, you are. So.
Now therefore, thus shall say my servant David, thus said the Lord host of hosts, I took you from my picture from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel.
Okay.
I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of great men who are on the earth.
And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly.
Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you.
When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom.
And then Ben W, verse 13.
Which chapter are we on? I think it's on the wrong chapter.
2 Samuel, verse 7, verse 13.
Wait, chapter 7.
Chapter 7? Okay.
Yes.
Chapter 7.
In verse 13.
He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity, and I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. Verse 15, Phil. Verse 15.
But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took from Saul, who I put away from before you.
Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever.
Yeah, so this is the Davidic covenant, okay? If you're looking at your outline, we're not going to read every single thing of this. But this is, in 2 Samuel, the first time you see God making a covenant with David, okay? Now, later on, we see further description in 1 Chronicles, give the same report with different, more added details, okay? In 1 Chronicles 7, we're not going to read it, but just referencing it. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 7 to 14. Then also in the book of Psalms, actually, let's turn there. We're not going to read the whole thing, but just so you can kind of get a bird's eye view of everything. Yeah, Psalms, the book of Psalms.
89,
okay? If you look, this is a pretty long psalm, okay? It's a psalm is a song in Israel they use for worship, okay? There is 52 verses here, okay? The chapter before this, in Psalms 88, we'll cover this probably a little bit more when we go over Psalms, when we finally get there, which we will. At the pace we're going, I think we're going much faster than our Sunday preaching through Romans, okay?
Psalm 89, that's verse 1.
Yeah, Psalms 89, just to let you know, is God's going to give the details of the Davidic covenant, okay? By way of context, Psalms 88 is, it sounds like a pretty depressing psalm in some sense here, because it's like, hey, people are being cut off. In the context is also Israel is being conquered by enemy. Did God forget his covenant? And then Psalms 89 is really to encourage hope to the reader, say, no, God has not forgotten. And then God says, let me describe to you in details what I will do, okay?
But so, observation, I noticed that both 88 and 89 are about Israelite.
Israelite?
Written by Ethan's and Israelite?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we'll probably touch a little bit on this a little bit more when we get to Psalms. But I want to show you that God makes all these promises towards David, and I want to actually explore what it is, okay? When we read 2 Samuel 7 earlier, this is when David has just become king. He was still new as king, and God gave David peace from all his enemies. This is when all his, If you remember, when he was not king, he had all these guys, enemies, Saul and all his henchmen and the Philistines and all these other people. He was fighting all these guys, and finally, for once, he's experienced peace, okay? Maybe I think we appreciate it a little bit more when we look at the Middle East currently. Is currently the Middle East a peaceful place?
No,
right? It's a pretty vicious place, okay? You know, it's, everyone's fighting everyone. Yeah, yeah, you know. You know, every morning sometimes, I just, one of the first things I look for in news is I look at the Middle East. And it amazes me how everybody could fight everybody. You, now that there's no ISIS, you know, like we all think ISIS is bad. It is bad. But now with ISIS gone, guess what happened? All those guys that were fighting ISIS, they just are turning and fighting each other, okay? The Iraqis are now fighting the Kurds. The Iraqi government, certain places they lost to ISIS. And Kurdish blood is shed. And they have those land, and they just roll over their tanks and the, you know, Kurds don't have tanks, so then they had to retreat. And I'm like, man. Then the Turkish forces are now finally fighting. They wouldn't fight ISIS, but now they're finally turning against the Kurds because, okay, it's an easier enemy without ISIS, right? Mm-hmm. And you're looking like, oh, Syria's fighting each other, then, you know, they're shooting down Israeli things, you know, jets. I mean, everybody fights everybody, okay?
Right.
This is like back then also as well. It's the same human condition,
right.
Okay? Israel also had enemies around, and now God has brought peace to Israel, to David specifically. And now David wants to build what? A palace. But it's the custom in the Middle East back then, not just only for the Jews, is that before you could have, a king could have a palace, you should have a house for God first, or the gods, whatever it is, pagan things and stuff like that. So then you have the house for the gods, then the priority is you have your own palace. So David was going to do the same thing like everybody in every other kingdom. Before he could build his own house, he's going to build a palace. But God says no. He says time out. And says also, hey, you're a man of war, you kill a lot of people, you're not going to build a house. But since you want to honor me, I will also honor you and give you a covenant. Does that make sense? This Davidic covenant, okay? So let's find out, what is it, okay? Question to you guys is this, from what we've read, who's the recipient of the Davidic covenant? Is it for David? Obviously, Davidic covenant.
That's right.
But is it only for David?
It's for Jesus Christ.
Okay, is it, and also, you can
for
say,
us,
this,
yeah. For, I was going to say everybody.
Yeah, for everybody, okay. But it's also, in the context at first, is also for Israel's, all the kings that followed the lineage of David. But of course, we benefit from that eventually, because Christ came and he died, that kind of thing for us, okay. So let's look at the specific promise, just what is it the promise is. First and foremost, the most obvious one is his name will be great, okay. Turn with me to, are you still with me in Psalms 89? Okay.
Yeah, we didn't even read it.
Yeah, because it's pretty long. It's 52 verses, okay? But we will look at some of the highlights, okay? Look with me in verses 24 to 27. 24 to 27. Let's go around again. Josh, 24. Vincent, 25. Caleb, verse 26. And then Mr. Byrne, would you be able to read verse 27?
Sure.
Psalms, it's still in Psalms 89, okay?
Still in Psalms 89.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted.
I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the river.
Mm-hmm. Psalms 89.
What verse?
Oh, verse 26. Yes.
Psalms 89. Okay, he'll cry to me, you're my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.
Also I'll make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.
Okay, so here we see these four verses. I think what it shows is God made a promise to David that his name will be great, okay? I think that's obvious, but I want to show this. I mean, if he spent four verses to emphasize this, I think there's an emphasis that God wants to give glory to David, or get the honor from this, okay? But let's see what else that God promises according to this, okay? David would also be protected by God in verses 19 to 23. 19 to 23, I'll just read this. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones, and you said, I've given help to the one who is mighty. I've exalted the one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I anointed you, with whom my hand will be established. My arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. But I will crush his adversaries before him, and will strike those who hate him. Okay? So you see here? By the way, Jesus is what? The C word. What is the C word? Jesus. It's not his last name. Jesus what? What people are saying? Jesus. Christ, okay? Or Christ is Greek word for Messiah, right. What Mr. Burns says.
For anointed one?
Anointed, exactly, right. Yes, okay? It literally means anointed one. And where do we get the idea that the Messiah will be anointed? Is if you look here, what we said earlier, verses 20, I have found David my servant with my holy oil, I have what? Anointed him. Anointing is pouring of oil over somebody. And it's a symbolic act of saying, this is someone that's set apart. You're cleaning him, setting apart for special use for by God, okay? So David is described as anointed. Of course, later on, the son of David that will fulfill all these prophecies will be called anointed as well. So this is the background, okay? So when Jesus Christ, when you hear Jesus Christ, that's not his last name, okay? Contrary to when people cuss and blaspheme, Jesus' middle name is not H, okay? He is not Jesus H. Christ, and his last name is Christ. It's a title that we give for him, that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the son of David that's going to come to save Israel and also save all of what? Humanity also as well, okay? According to this Davidic covenant also as well, will also be that God promised one day there will be a peace for Israel for all from all her enemies, okay? One of the other Davidic covenant passage we did not look at, but we will look at right now is Jeremiah 33, verse 16, okay? If you're with me in the book of Psalms still, it's going to be, you're going to move towards the right direction, okay? If you, okay, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 16. Yeah. By the way, if you're tracking with the outlines, you'll notice that each one of the different promises we're looking at is, we're only looking at just one verse or one passage for each. But if you look at the cross-reference, it's also elsewhere, okay? Just, but for the sake of time, we'll only look at a few. Just to make the point home, okay? So look at Jeremiah 33, verse 16. Josh, you want to read that for us?
In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness.
Okay, so in this verse it says that one day God will what? Bring peace for Israel, okay? One day Judah and Jerusalem will be saved and dwell safely. Okay, and when is that day? It says in verse 16. If you back up, verse 15 is the day when what? A righteous branch of David to spring forth. Okay, who will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Okay, you guys remember on Christmas message I talked about there's this whole bunch of scripture that gives a branch prophecy of Jesus. Okay, do you remember Jesus is also sometimes called Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, and Nazareth actually literally means what? Branch one, okay? I think it's fulfilled the prophecy that the righteous Messiah, the righteous branch, the righteous Nazir, would be of David as Jesus, okay? To fulfill that he would execute justice one day in the second coming of Christ, okay? Now, Christ's first time coming is to die for our sins. The first time he was born in a manger, right? The first time he came, he went to Jerusalem to die for our sins, riding on a donkey, okay? But scripture also says the second time he's coming, he's not going to be coming as a little baby in a manger. He's not going to be riding in a donkey humbly. He's going to be riding in a what? Great white horse as a conquering king to finally fight out all sin once for all. His time of mercy is right now, right? He can come back any moment and judge the world. But the fact that you and I, if we have opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ now, is because he didn't judge the world yet because of his mercy. But he will come back. And as it says here, will execute judgment. I'm jumping ahead of myself here now. But here's a promise that one day Israel will have peace. Now, question, if you guys look at the map of the history of Israel since the time of Jesus onward, or actually since the time period of Jeremiah written, have Israel been experienced this peace yet? No. Yes or no? No, right?
No.
Even right now, does Israel have peace?
No,
not right now, okay? But God promised that one day they will, okay? Now, either God keeps his word or he does not. But if we know from all the other prophecies that have been fulfilled already, I am inclined to believe God will keep his word in the future, okay? So also, well, if you notice, there's also further another thing. Would Israel have their own place? In verses 16, Jeremiah 33, verse 16. If you're still with me in Jeremiah 33, verse 16. Notice it says here that they would be what? They will be in Jerusalem and in Judah, which is amazing because in Jeremiah, I know it's going to be like a few months before we get the book of Jeremiah. But in Jeremiah, what was going on in that time period? The ending of Jeremiah, what happened to Israel? Were they inside the land or did they get kicked out? They got kicked out and they were scattered by the Babylonian Empire. So the fact is also promised scripture says that Israel will what? Come back into the promised land, okay? Now remember last week we covered how many times did Israel get kicked out of the promised land, out of exile? The first group was what? The A group. Was it?
Assyria.
The Assyrian. That's in 722 BC. Mm-hmm. Just like what God says, okay? Then afterwards the Babylonian, 586 BC, mm-hmm. about 150 plus years or so later. Then the third time was when? The Roman Empire, right? After Jesus died, do you remember?
Okay.
Died for our sins about four decades later. That's around 33-ish. Four decades later, on 70 AD, what happened to Romans? The Romans were so mad at the Jews with all their rebellion. What did they do? They brought in a big army. They brought in their legion, okay? By the way, in the Roman Empire, they have 10 legions of soldiers. Each legion is about 5,000. Now, you might say, whoa, so there's about 5 to 10,000. You might say, whoa, there's only about that, there's that few Roman soldiers? Yeah, well, they use a lot of mercenaries in between, a lot of Italians, mm-hmm. other groups. So you don't want the Roman legion to be there. When the Roman legion comes over there, they're not here for a peacekeeping operation, okay? They're not there to paint schools, pass out cookies to, you know, humanitarian aid to little kids and boys and girls. No, when the Roman legion comes over, it's to what? It's to burn the whole, it's to win over things. So they brought their legion over, and you know what they did? They destroyed all of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. I think by God's providence, God also made possible, hey, if you don't obey God, God would even destroy the temple. It's not like God has an idol, his temple, or else, right? And the Roman at that time period, according to actual biblical data we have, there was a really mean rumor that was going on that said that, oh, you know what? The whole building is made out of gold inside. So then they tore down the whole thing because they're all looking for what? For gold, okay? So they tore it down all the way and they didn't find, you know, actually, we actually have extra biblical record. They're like, man, this is the whole temple that Jews fought so crazy to like, no Gentile to, you know, desecrate. And then they thought it was going to be a valuable thing. And they went inside, like, hey, there's no statue of God. It's like, what are they dying so hardcore for, right? And then they thought it was gold inside, and then they went through the whole thing, shackled, you know, break down the whole thing, and we have the ruins today also as well, right? If you go to Jerusalem, there's the Western Wall with all those big rocks and everything fell over. It was by the Romans that conquered it, okay? Now, God promised that even though they'll be kicked out of the nation, what would happen? Would they come back? Yes. 70 AD, is there now today a nation of Israel?
Yes.
When did Israel, nation of Israel, the Jews came back officially as a country? Do you guys remember what year? 1948. Okay?
Sure.
Which is an amazing prophecy. Almost 2,000 years later. I don't think you ever see in history where a group of people be kicked out, spread all over in Europe, everything else, but 2,000 years later could still come back as a nation.
Amazing.
But this is an amazing prophecy of God and His Word. Okay? So Israel, I want to recall again, Jeremiah 33 verse 16 makes it very clear that Israel will be back in their country, even though Jeremiah was written in a time period that was what? Way when they were being kicked out. Actually, Jeremiah was written, they were already being kicked out, okay? Already, okay? So that's pretty incredible, okay? Also as well, a house will be made for David. If you guys could turn with me to 1 Chronicles 17 verse 10, this is the other fourth passage that talks about the Davidic covenant and gives the stipulation. 1 Chronicles 17 verse 10. Again, next week we'll pick up more on 1 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 17 verse 10. Caleb, would you be able to read 1 Chronicles 17 10?
Okay. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies.
Moreover?
Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you.
Yeah. Now the word house, by the way, it's an idiom, okay, for a dynasty. Like today when we say the White House said, we don't literally mean that big house on 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue speak. What does that stand for? It stands for the rulers of the country, okay? So God is saying that there will be a what? A dynasty. There will be a ruler from David, okay? Now, if you've been following along, all of David's rulers are pretty bad. You don't want them to rule forever, except for one. Who is that? Jesus Christ, who is righteous, okay? So there's a promise of God that there will one day be a ruler, okay? God will also, at the same time, God also promised He will also punish or discipline David's descendants who does sin, okay? I bring this to say is this because sometimes I remember when I first became a Christian, my mom and dad were very confused. They told me, why did the God set Israel apart, the Jews? Like, wouldn't it be bad if you tell a group of people that they're special, and then all of a sudden they go ahead and sin and do whatever they want? Like, wouldn't God, like, discipline them? Like, does the Bible talk about disciplining them? Like, they were genuinely asking. I was little back then, I didn't know enough of my Bible. I said, oh, I don't know, that's a really good question. Maybe one day I'll be able to answer, right? Turn with me real quick to Psalms 89, verse 30 to 32. Turn back with me again to Psalms 89, verse 30 to 32.
Are we going to go back to Chronicles?
Yeah, we will. Different parts. Psalms 89, verse 30 to 32. Psalms 89, verse 30 to 32. I'll just read this part, okay? Psalms 89, verse 30 to 32. This is what it says. If his sons, that is David's son, forsake my law and do not walk in my judgment, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. Here you see God promised to what? Discipline them.
Yeah.
But yet, even as he disciplined them, even as he punished them, he's not going to be forever casting them away. Yeah. Okay? Even you see the Israel history, yes, God has disciplined them. At least in the Bible, every time they've got exiled by the Assyrian, Babylonian, and the Rome, it's always a punishment or discipline for sin. But nevertheless, God is not going to break his promise to fulfill that the Messiah will come from Israel to save the whole world. Okay? And then more amazingly is also God promised that there will be a king who will rule, okay? Turn with me to 2 Samuel 7 verse 12. I know we read this, but let's read this again. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12. Mr. Burton, would you be able to read 2 Samuel 7?
Okay.
Okay.
When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom.
Yes, amen. By the way, what version, Mr. Byrne, do you use?
This is
NKJV.
Yeah, New King James.
Okay, beautiful. Okay, I love how the New King James translated it. It didn't say descendant like my version. Some of your versions did it. It's the word seed. Now, remember when we did Genesis, way back in Genesis, we said that seed is a title of what? The Messiah. Okay? It's one of the Messiah title. So when you read this, if you're Jewish, you should already be triggered. It's like, seed. I remember hearing this word seed. Way back in Genesis, where God promised there'll be a seed that'll crush what? Satan, right? And rescue us from our sin. Okay? Pretty beautiful stuff, I think, here, where he says that there will be the seed will now come from the line of David. Okay? Pretty beautiful stuff here. Okay? And the other thing I think is also the fact that this covenant will be what? David from his descendant will be one who will come. We read earlier Jeremiah 33 verse 15, who will bring about what? Justice. Okay, who will bring about justice? Okay, and this son will be like God's son. Okay, will be like God's son, because if you look with me in verses 14. He says, this is God speaking, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Right? Mm-hmm. Have you guys ever wondered, why is Jesus Christ called the Son of God? Why is he called the Son of God and the Son of Man? I think one of the reasons why is to reflect the Davidic covenant.
Mm-hmm.
That this one, who is a son of David, yes, will also be so close to God. It says here, he will be like a son to me. This is, when we say the Son of God, I mean, there's a sense it's true, every one of us is a son of God if you
right.
trust in Jesus Christ. You know, angels are also called Son of God, but this is why when Jesus, the Bible says, the one and only, or the unique Son of God,
mm-hmm.
is referring to what? The promise of, Jesus Christ, of the Davidic covenant, that this will be the special Son of God, who is the seed, who will crush Satan,
mm-hmm.
who will eventually die for our, what?
Sin.
Our sins, okay? That detail will be fleshed out more in Isaiah and Psalms,
mm-hmm.
But I think we see the details of the Davidic covenant is important, okay? Now, is this covenant forever? Is this covenant forever? I would say yes, okay? If you're with me still in verses 13. Verses 13 is 2 Samuel. It says what? His kingdom will be what? Forever, okay? This special son of David, not any other ones, will rule for what? Forever, okay? Now, has this taken place yet? I would say not fully yet. Because Jesus, when he first came as a lamb, okay? But the second time he's going to come, he's going to be the shepherd king, okay? Isn't it so amazing that Jesus is described in the Bible as a good shepherd, as a great shepherd, chief shepherd, but yet he himself is also the lamb of what? God, John 1:29, who died to save the, take away the sins of the world, right? That's amazing, incredible. How many shepherds would die for their sheep today? But God loved us so much, Christ loved us so much, that actually God loved us so much He became a human being called Christ, who's still fully God and fully man, to offer His humanity to die to save us. Though He's a shepherd, He would become a Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, right? So this, He will be forever, ruling forever, okay? So all of this, I would say, there's no expiration date of the Davidic covenant. There's never a point to say, okay, God hasn't fulfilled for so long now, He'll never do it ever, okay? Our human flesh might feel this way, but God's Word makes sure it says it's forever, okay? Look with me also as well in verses 16, if you're still in 2 Samuel. Verse 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Josh, could you read that?
Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, your throne shall be established forever.
Yeah, so they'll be for what? Forever, okay? Right. Forever. There's this emphasis of forever, okay? This is what I want to answer now. The question is this still true today, the Davidic covenant? I would say yes, because the promise says it's forever. Moreover, don't forget, God is faithful, okay? Turn with me again to Psalms 89. I want to look at just various parts in Psalms 89, beginning with 1 and 2 first. Now, the part when I'm looking at Psalms 89 is to emphasize this covenant is forever. This covenant still stands, because now we're going to see that God makes clear, because of His character, is why it will be forever. And His character specifically is that He is faithful. Psalms 89, verses 1 and 2. Caleb, would you be able to read that for me?
I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness.
Yeah, thank you. If you guys remember about 2 years ago, or actually a year and a half ago, we did a whole study of the attributes of God, including loving kindness. For those of you guys who are there, we talked about loving kindness is more than just, it's not just loving and kind. The Hebrew word chesed is actually covenantal love, right? Mm. It's a promise to love faithfully for what? Forever, okay? So here we see that why God will fulfill the, by the way, remember Psalm 89 is the Davidic covenant. Before He says any words, the writer Eden, the first thing he wanted to begin with, remember, he's writing to a bunch of people saying, man, we no longer see any kings ruling over Israel. We have this puppet governor that's set up by the Babylonians to rule over us. Mm. And then later on, even other ones, like the Persians set it up. We have no more king. What's going on? And he begins, the very first thing of encouragement is to say, look to God first. Remember, God is what? Covenantally loving, okay? Faithfulness, love. And also, just in case we miss it, it says, His faithfulness, right, is mentioned twice, in verse 1 and in verse 2. Loving kindness is mentioned twice, in verses 1 and 2, okay? These four, 2 plus 2 together, loving kindness, is emphasized that God, when it comes to the Davidic covenant, He will keep it because He is what? Loving, kind, and what? Faithful, okay? Look with me also as well, if you're still with me in Psalms 89, verses 5 to 10. Vincent, would you be able to read verses 5 to 10?
Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the Holy One. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the Holy One, and awesome above all who are around Him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea when it wakes. When its waves rise, you still them.
Mm-hmm.
You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm.
Yeah, we'll stop there. I think there's an emphasis here, right, of the fact that He's faithful. Mm-hmm. That when you compare everything else, His faithfulness is so great compared to all those wonders of mm-hmm. God, right? Among all the wonders of God, one of the things that stands above the rest of this passage trying to say is His faithfulness. Mm-hmm. Okay, in contrast to that. Okay. Verses 46 to 52, let's look also as well. Verse again, Psalms 89. I know Jenny just came in. Psalms 89. We're looking at the Davidic covenant of His faithfulness is why we know this covenant will stand forever. Okay. Verse 46 to 52, I'll just read this. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what span of life is. For vanity you created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol. Where are your former loving kindness, O Lord, which you swore to faithfulness, David, in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servant, how I bear in your bosom the reproach of many people, of whom your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footstep of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen. And yet, I also think when you look here, also as well, you see that the covenant is forever. Here in this part, I think the writer, Eaton, is honest. He's saying, I know your word is forever, but in my heart, I feel like when? When? Don't forget, God, I don't live forever. We don't live forever. Please show us sometime soon, right? This is a cry that we could all relate to. And yet, he makes it very clear. And he also is not worried because he just wants to see it. He eventually worries about what? The glory of God and the glory of even the anointed one, that is the Messiah, that's mentioned. This is why he wants to see the Messiah come now. But yet, for sure, the Messiah and the covenant will be forever. Because if you look at verse 28, it's very specifically mentioned, it's forever, right? And my loving kindness I'll keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed, right? Here the word covenant is actually mentioned here, okay? Specifically mentioned here as well. And yet, we see, I think what's beautiful, if you look in verses 37, this is very poetic language. It says, it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Every night when nighttime comes, the sky is still above us, yes? Mm-hmm. And he's saying, look at the sky. If the sky will still be the sky, whether day or night, whatever else, the sky is faithful in that sense. But the same way the sky is faithful, the same way the moon is there, even when you can't see it, then guess what? His covenant still stands the same place also as well. Turn with me to Jeremiah 33, verse 20 to 21. In Jeremiah, I think even more strongly, Jeremiah is, of all these four passages of the Davidic covenant, Jeremiah is towards the end, okay? Jeremiah is the last of the four in terms of chronologically in time. And if you look at Jeremiah, when it gives the stipulation of the Davidic covenant, it emphasizes even more than the other one of the for surety, the certainty of the Davidic covenant. Because this is going to be the last time it's going to be speaking. And for 500 years, you're never going to hear God speak again of the Davidic covenant of saying this. So the very last time I think you look at Jeremiah, it's mentioned forever more and more until the coming of Jesus Christ, which is 500 years away. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 20 to 21, Jane, would you be able to read that verse?
20 to 21?
Yes.
Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers.
Yes. So you see this, right? He's saying, hey, day will still be day and night will be night, right? But if you could break that, then you could break my covenant, okay? Break that. And then if you look with me also as well, verses 25 to 27. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night shall stand, shall not, and the fixed patterns of earth and heaven I have not established, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, now taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Right? I would say day and night will always be the same. Okay? But if you think about it, if you know your scripture a little bit more, I think there was a time where the day became night. When was that? When Christ died on the cross, right? But before that was ever broken of the covenant of day being day and night being night, notice what happened first. God has already fulfilled his prophecy of the Messiah to come. The Messiah to come, and not just only to come, but to actually die already on the cross, where Jesus would say, it is finished, because he accomplished the work of dying for all our sins to win over Satan. Also, well, Satan could not say, okay, these guys will go to hell for sure now, because what? Jesus Christ has died to save us from our sins, right? What a beautiful gospel. What a beautiful, amazing work that he has done to save us from our sins, right? New Testament emphasizes a lot about David, okay? Or Jesus being the son of David. If you look in Matthew chapter 1:1, think about this for a moment. The New Testament and Old Testament, there's about 400 years gap between the last book that's written, Malachi, and the first book being written. How would you write, if you were to write a book, after you write your first bestseller, the Old Testament, right? Oh, by the way, today, even still today, the Bible is still one of the most purchased and most read books. I actually don't know most read, but I know it's certainly most purchased. But I think a lot of people buy it, but not necessarily have read through the whole thing, right? How would you follow your first bestseller, the Old Testament? How, you might ask, God, how would you begin with your bestseller. You would think the first book, your first chapter, would be very memorable, or the very first line. Look at Matthew 1:1. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Stop here real quick. Most of us would say genealogy is very boring, but not for the Jews, because you're looking for the Messiah that's to come, okay? But then it says, the son of David. Now, if you don't know your Old Testament, most of us would just read, okay, yeah, son of David, yeah, okay, so what? But if you know the Davidic covenant, if you know that the Messiah was to come, that there will be one who will come and die and save us from our sins, and other, and will be a future ruler, you would see the son of David, you'll be so triggered, you'll be like, whoa, for 1,000 years since David was first appeared in the scene, first alive, in 1,000 BC, they've been waiting for this one. And now he's here. You would say, whoa, the Jesus is the Messiah who would come and die. Who Jeremiah said earlier that the day and night, day will be day and night will be night. None of it will be broken until the Messiah come. And then you see the Messiah has arrived already. And you say, you, Jesus, are the one that we've been expecting. What a beautiful Savior who've come and been born to eventually die to save us from our sins, okay? Now, there's many other passages that talk about David in the New Testament, but for sake of time, I know it's almost 8, I want to talk about implication, something a little bit different than usual. So I also want to say that there's things that have already been fulfilled, like for instance, Christ coming over to die for us, but there's also implication for the end times. You guys know what I mean by end times? Is that I think the Bible teaches that there will be a coming of Jesus, the world will one day end. The world as we know it, the Bible teaches, will end. Now, I know if you come to our church, my church, I don't really talk about the end times like every day, okay? Just because I don't want to be teach a church a sensational work where everyone's all about the Left Behind books, all rapture and everything else. We're all focused about end time and all focused on, ooh, is Trump the Antichrist? Is Obama the Antichrist? I don't want to be like weird like that, okay? But at the same time, the Bible does talk about the end times, okay? So there are implications for this. First and foremost, we've seen from the covenant earlier that there will one day be a peace for Israel from all her enemies. Is that time now? Not yet. There will be in the future, okay? There will be one day in the future from all the covenants that we saw earlier, okay? But that would not happen until when? The Messiah were to come back, okay? For Israel's history, they're going to be pretty bloody history until what? The coming of the... Actually, you guys could turn with me to Revelation, the very last book. Revelation 19. When will that day of peace come? The Davidic covenant promise in verse 11, right? And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and a name above written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Let's stop here real quick. Just from these verses, who would you say this guy is? Who is this guy? Jesus Christ, right? Yeah. If you're missing it, realize the point. It says, hey, his robe is dipped in blood. Who's died? It purchased us for our sins with his blood. That's Christ, okay? By the way, if you know the Davidic covenant that we saw earlier, remember how we saw in Jeremiah, he will be what? Who will execute justice and faithfulness and justice, right? Or righteousness. If you read verses 7-11, that you should be so triggered, because why? It says he's called faithful, true, and righteous. You'll be like, oh, this is the Davidic covenant. He's fulfilled. And only when he comes over, according to Jeremiah 33, then when the one that comes over, the Davidic king, will there be finally what? A peace for Israel. Okay, so there will be an end times. So as much end times, as much as this, we pray for Jerusalem and peace, we would also know Israel will not experience peace until the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? Also, as well, the Jews will be back in Jerusalem. I think this prophecy has already been fulfilled, because today in Jerusalem, not all of Jerusalem, but a big significant Jerusalem. Actually, in Israel became a country in 1948, okay? But they didn't get captured Jerusalem until the war in 1967, okay? The Six-Day War, okay? When the Jews was able to take over Jerusalem from their enemies, okay? So, is Jerusalem now in Jewish hands? Yes. I think that prophecy has been fulfilled to set up for the second coming to happen, okay? Well, and Jesus will one day rule on the throne of David. Now, I think Jesus is in a throne, sitting on the right hand of God. But I actually don't think Jesus is right now sitting in the throne of David, as in a real physical ruler. I actually think the throne of David means a literal throne in Jerusalem. That has not happened yet, but I think one day that will be in the future. Now, there will be counterfeits that will be coming over, okay? There will be counterfeits that will come over and say, I'm the one, follow me. But if they come in human form, and if they didn't come in a great white, great white horse, every one of them are not, okay? Because there will be many false Christs that will come over. Actually, you guys could turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You have to be very careful of anyone that comes over and say they are what? Jesus, okay?
Right.
If there's anyone that comes over to you and say they're Jesus, ask them for their dental records, right? If they have cavities and they're not perfect body and they're sinners, they are not Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to come in a great glorified body, okay? But that doesn't mean there would not be counterfeits, okay? If you guys could turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come about until apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he would take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Okay. Now, backing up, in verses 1, Paul writes the letter to Thessalonica to tell them, hey, don't be so quick, because some people are coming over to this church and messing everyone up by saying, oh, you know what? The day of the Lord has come. Jesus Christ has already come back and everything else. And you say, hey, relax. The end time has not happened yet. The Jesus Christ coming has not happened yet. Because why? There first must be, number one, an apostasy. That is, many people walk away. They say they follow Jesus, but they no longer follow Jesus, okay? Number two, there will be a man of lawlessness who's revealed. What will he do? He will have basically his own religion. Everyone follow him and make him worship him as what? God. But notice another detail in verses 4. He will be what? Taking a seat in the temple of God. Okay. Now I know among Christians there's a healthy debate. Some Christians say the seat of David Jesus is sitting in right now. My opinion, along with John MacArthur and most dispensationalists or most churches in America that are dispensational, ending of end times view, believe it's not yet, because I think there is a literal seat of David that will be. And part of that is this guy is going to come and say, hey, I'm sitting on the seat of David. I'm going to sit in the temple, and you guys must worship me as God. Okay, I think this guy here, the man of lawlessness, is none other than what? The Antichrist, okay? Who's Antichrist does not mean, by the way, the Greek word anti does not mean, we often think of Antichrist as what? Like, you guys ever see that band? Is it Bad Religion, the band? I think the symbol is of a cross upside down.
With a no.
Yeah, you know, that's a band picture. Now, we often think Antichrist is like, oh, some probably crazy rock band, that, you know, punk rock band that hates Jesus or something like that. But I might mention to you, the word anti actually means in place of, okay? Right. So the Antichrist probably doesn't look like a hardcore 80s band rocker. Right. I think more likely he's going to be a replacement, a counterfeit, okay? That's what anti means, is in place of, okay? Not necessarily the opposite of, okay? So this is the Antichrist who will come over, who will act like he is the Jesus, but he is not. Because what the Bible says very clearly, the first time he came, born as a virgin from a virgin, as a child in the manger. But the second time he comes over is what? He's going to be on a great white horse, and everybody will see him, okay? I say this because today there's a lot of, there are always crazy people that come over and say they are what? Jesus, okay?
Sure.
There's always people that say they are Jesus, okay? Go ahead.
So the Antichrist won't be any political leader.
He will like be a great political leader. But I don't think he's going to be loved by everybody, okay? I don't think necessarily Trump is loved by everyone, okay? the Antichrist is not Obama either, okay? He will be loved by almost everybody. And he's going to persecute Christians. He's going to be a quasi-religious and also political leader also as well, okay? With this, and he'll bring about a great persecution of Christians. I bring this to say is that when you see scripture, I hope you guys could feel the sense we've been looking at today. Some scriptures has already been fulfilled. Amazing details. Not like a little bit like Notre Dame is that, oh, some two things standing. And it's, oh, that's a great time. You know, 9/11, it was like, well, like, it's really specific, okay? Christ coming and dying for our sins. But there's something that's not been fulfilled yet. But all those things that have been fulfilled should make us say, oh, this end times will be fulfilled as it is, okay? By the way, another part of messianic prophecy is, or prophecy of the end time is also the Bible says there will be Babylon. My view is I take Babylon as a literal Babylon, because the Antichrist will work with Babylon. It won't be Babylon, but it's another group that works with it. I actually think that's literal Babylon in the sense of modern-day Iraq. I actually think our going to Iraq actually sets the end times in place, because our coming to Iraq, we remove Saddam, then the United States brought a multinational government code. And I don't think America's doing it purposely. I don't think Bush is like saying, oh, I'm going to bring in the Antichrist. I just think it's just God's providence. People, if you don't know, we're just all checker pieces, moving the pieces along. I'm setting that up, okay? Because I think if you look at the Middle East today, people, more multinational countries are more involved in the Middle East than ever before, specifically in Babylon, or area we now call Iraq, okay? Did you go to Babylon when you were in Iraq?
No.
Okay, no. So, but probably in passing, seeing the roads and stuff like that.
Yeah, yeah.
But the ruins of Babylon is there, and one day I think it is there. And for a long time, if you look at Revelation 18, if you just could look real quick at Revelation 18. For a long time, Revelation 18 might not make sense, where he says like, hey, people are crying for Babylon. Do you guys see this part in Babylon? The merchants in verse 11 are weeping because no one could buy their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls. And you might say like, when you look at Iraq, 150 years ago, Babylon was a pretty desolate place. Nobody really goes there. It's hot. It's miserable. When we were in Iraq, it was 138 degrees, the highest record, you know. It's miserable, okay, 120, whatever else. And you might say, like, how could this be Babylon? Why would merchants around the world go to Babylon for today? I mean, question, do ships go to the Persian Gulf today from all around the world? What they're getting, I think, is black gold, which is what? Oil, right? Mm-hmm. So I think that's setting up for the future with that, okay? Now, but I don't think it's just this. I think that it's going to be a quasi-joint of everything together, okay? So it's not just only Iraq or whatever. It's a big, huge empire of some sort, and eventually they'll crack down on Christians and everything else, okay? So any other questions you guys might have? But our hope is this, even with all the details of the end time stuff, don't be all caught up. I hope what I don't want, the wrong application is this. Read the Bible in the newspaper. Everything you see in the newspaper is like, everything, you know, Trump, blah, blah, blah. I think relax. No matter what the details, there's a lot of things we don't know. Be very careful, by the way, of people on the radio that says they know all the details of that time, okay? Mm-hmm. Be very careful of that. Even the things I say, let's say they babble and find Iraq, I'm okay with that, okay? I think very likely it is, or include that region, but I'm not dogmatic. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Be very careful with someone that has all the pieces. Oftentimes, they're probably pretty nutty, okay? Because the Bible, I think there's a sense of mystery also as well. I mean, if we saw 2 Thessalonians, they themselves were confused. That means that we need to be also careful also as well, okay? That confusion, it could be even more so today. But at the same time, we must, in the end, always trust God with what? That He will come back. No matter what happened, He will be. That part is very clear, right? I think we saw the things. He will rule forever. He'll bring about peace. Now, the details of who the enemy is, everything else, I don't think it's healthy to be like, to drive us. If you're reading the Bible only to find out who the Antichrist, I think there's something wrong, too. Because I think the primary reason to read the Bible is to love Him. But I think there's a place to study, to find out who it is, wonder it is, but also realize we don't know all the puzzle piece yet, right? You guys ever put together 500 puzzle pieces or 1,000 pieces? The way you do that is, I know it's probably, but I love it, is how do you put puzzle pieces? I always look for 4 pieces only at first.
Corners first.
The corner first, right? Then you work in, okay? Mm-hmm. The corner pieces are already all there. The corner piece is what? Jesus Christ will reign. Mm-hmm. Israel will have peace one day after a great war. There will be a man that will come over, that will press a Christian, and the whole world will love him. Everything else is details, okay, that we still need to put in together, working from the corners to the boundaries and inward. But we don't necessarily understand it all, nor did God reveal every single piece in the end times yet, okay? Let me stop this point. Is there any questions?